In 1955, Billy Graham gave a heartfelt message to the veterans of foreign wars in Boston, speaking of the heroism and selflessness of those who gave their lives in order to protect our freedoms in this land. He refers to them as buddies and says of them that they poured out their full measure of devotion upon the altar of freedom. Graham also spoke of touring the battlefield of Valley Forge with President Eisenhower. And at one point of the tour, the president says, "This is where they got it for us." Graham explains he meant that spot represented all men who died in all American wars who purchased by their blood the freedom we enjoy today. Well, this morning I wish to share about the ultimate sacrifice made at the cross and say this is where he got it for us. The freedom from our bondage of sin and peace with God. Well, today's sermon is titled, The King Priest's Work. Part one, the King Priest's Work, part one. And we're going to be using a two-point outline. Point number one, the offering of Christ. And point number two, the attitude of Christ. Well, I'm going to read Psalm 110 in its entirety, just for the sake of context, but we're going to be focusing solely on verse 4. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Well, the last time I preached on Psalm 110, we learned about the necessity for and the qualifications of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, and how in his infinite wisdom, God designed a plan to save an elect that's spelled out in love. Well, today we begin discussing the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, and it consists of two things, the offering and the intercession. And as the smoke from the incense and the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement were inseparable, looking forward to the work of Christ, so are these two works of our Lord inseparable. But today they'll be separated by sermons, breaking his works into two parts, as we focus today solely on the high priestly work of the offering. But before we look at the offering, let's first consider the offerer. First and foremost is the nature of our high priest. He's fully God, fully man, and in this nature gives the offering, and this nature is what gives the offering its enormous value. Being a priest after the order of Melchizedek distinguishes Christ from being a priest after Aaron. Their limits were that as sinners, they needed sacrifices for themselves, and they were mortal, making their works temporal. Christ is both holy and eternal, making him priest forever, meaning there's a permanent application of his works. Christ is fit to enter the true Holy of Holies in heaven itself to appear before the presence of God for us, presenting once for all, not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. And by this, when we put our faith in him, the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, is taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:14. The one who had done no violence, who had done no deceit in his mouth, was fully qualified to present the offering directly to God, without the incense to block or shade his glory. Now he who is holy and pure fully paid the debt that was hanging over our heads. We were doubly damned in double debt to God, owing him perfect obedience to a law we're unable to keep and a punishment for its violation that we couldn't endure. But we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. By this, the Father is fully compensated, and we have been perfected forever. Hebrews 10:14. Meaning the benefits of his work will see us through till our consummation. There's no expiration date on the efficacy of the offering of our Lord. It doesn't age or go stale. It doesn't fade or weaken in any way. The blood of Christ is just as fresh over his people as when it first dripped off the cross. The offering of Christ is a stream from which the reality of all our favorite doctrines flow. Without his offering, justification is a no-go. We remain guilty before God. There'd be no adoption. We will remain miserable orphans, lost sheep without hope. There'll be no reconciliation. God's war against us will continually rage. No hope of glory. Just the fear of death subjected to slavery all our lives. Your reward will be in this life and this life alone. All our works will remain filthy before God, storing up wrath for the day of wrath. We are truly hopeless if our great high priest doesn't offer up himself to God to cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve him. Hebrews 9:14. Yet when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, putting himself under the obligation of the law, actively succeeding where we actively failed, and passively enduring the wrath that we could never bear. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. All this so that by faith there can be an exchange. Our unrighteousness for his righteousness. Saints, I can't stress the weightiness of this enough. Don't ever let the magnitude of this get old to you. Because it's the only reason why you're here. It's the only reason a Christian can be one. And in my attempt to further implant this into your hearts by the Holy Spirit's help, in our first point, I'd like to share four glorious characteristics of the atonement and its intent. Praying they will raise your affections for you for and strengthen your devotion and mine for our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And the first characteristic is that it's priceless. The offering of Christ brings with it immeasurable worth. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 says, "You're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Silver and gold may be precious to the world, but not precious enough for redemption. But there's infinite value in the offering of Christ. All precious metals look like pebbles in comparison to the precious blood of Christ, with a value that won't fluctuate. No other coin fits in that slot to purchase the elect except the blood of Christ. Oh, how sad it is to hear of someone who doesn't come to Christ because he thinks he's too far gone. They couldn't possibly be forgiven. If that's you here today, just know there's no sin that's too high a price for his blood. No sin too steep for the Savior. You can come and be sure that a repentant heart meets the forgiveness of God and has his debt paid in full for good. For good. Secondly, the atonement of Christ is thorough, covering the whole lot of saints from past, present, and future. From the sins of Adam to the last one to come to faith in Christ. Every last name written in the book of life who was slain will be secured and accounted for. The sins of those who look forward in the faith for the coming Messiah and those who've put their trust in the Messiah who've come have been atoned for. Just as Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so does his work extend from yesterday, today, and forever to affect their salvation. Hebrews 11:39-40 says this, "And all these," speaking of the Old Testament saints recently mentioned in the same chapter, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Old Testament saints and those who are saved after Christ first came will both together be made perfect by the same manner and under the same covenant. The third characteristic of the atonement of Christ is that it's satisfactory. Listen to Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And some people in EMS, a little trick of the trade, when they get a DOA, they take a little bit of Vicks and put it under their nostrils to block out the stench of rotting dead bodies. Or we were those rotten dead bodies, raising up an offensive stench of sin to God. And the atonement of Christ is like Vicks, removing our unrighteousness, replacing it with the righteous works of Christ. The offering of bulls and goats were not potent enough to do this job. They were just cheap brands that pointed to the real thing. No frill brands doing the job for 5 minutes while the genuine article removes the stench for good. The fragrant aroma speaks to the Lord taking pleasure in his offering. Isaiah 53:10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, not because he took pleasure in seeing the son suffer, but because of what it accomplished. It purified our souls, making us fit to be called children of God. Well, the fourth characteristic of the atonement is that it's a definite one, intended for a particular people, namely the elect. The sacrifice of Christ is unlimited in its worth, but limited to who it's applied to. Matthew 1:21 states, the son to be born, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. Hebrews 9:15 says Christ is the mediator of the new covenant who offered himself so that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ died for a specific people, the elect. He didn't die to make people savable, leaving salvation dependent upon the whims of man. No, our Lord Jesus Christ came to really save. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He died to rescue us from this present evil age. Dying to only make men savable cheapens the atonement. You don't put the sacrifice of Christ on the shelf next to the bread, hoping somebody would grab it. Bread has a price. The death of Christ is priceless. And it makes complete satisfaction for our sin. Oh, that men would stop making the greatest death that ever occurred into something as common as squashing a cockroach. Picture God making the death of his son so common. Those with this view, they gripe about us limiting salvation to a few, but they limit the atonement in its effect. This view doesn't make Christ a savior. It makes him an option. That means some who are elect may pass up salvation, throwing God's infinite power and wisdom right out the window. No, no. The Son laid down his life for the sheep, not everybody. John 10:15. He purchased the church with his blood. Acts 20:28. This is a complete transaction. It's not a potential one. The Son prays for and gives eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. John 17:2. Only his sheep hear his voice, and only his sheep get eternal life. John 26:28. Ephesians 5:23 says, he's the Savior of the body. Only the elect get to benefit from the offering of Christ. Now, a blessing of the atonement is its intent. Its intent. And this is the why behind the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the why is for reconciliation. We were strangers to God, continually rebellious. Our whole head was sick. Our whole heart was faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there was nothing sound in it. Sin permeated our entire being. Every inch of us sported bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, bare before God, repulsive to his holiness. But by his stripes, we were healed. The only remedy for a sin-soaked people was the salve of the blood of Christ. Through Christ, the Father has reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. Because of the work of our high priest, we have an unbreakable treaty with God, and it's written in his blood. Without it, we remain separate from him, his wrath abiding over us. But through Christ, we have obtained mercy. Nothing in us appealed to him. But yet 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. When I'm wrong, it's up to me to seek reconciliation with my wife or whoever, right? But grace is the offended party committing words of reconciliation to us. And that's what Christ did with us. Removing the barriers of our sin that separated us, granting us access to God. Let the magnitude of his grace grip your hearts. One Puritan said, Thou hast made known to me that to save me is Christ's work, but to cling to him by faith is my work. Truly, truly, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, because it means he's been justified and reconciled to God. Now, we've looked at the offering of Christ, but what I believe really brings it to life is his attitude. As we look at point number two, the attitude of Christ, which is an attitude of willingness. An attitude of willingness. The offering of Christ is a big, juicy steak that's succulent to the soul. But what really makes that steak just right is the sauce. The sauce of the willingness of Christ poured over his substitutionary death. Christ, under no imposition or obligation, willingly offered himself. When animals reach the slaughterhouse, they're kept there for a day before they're unwittingly led to the slaughter. They tie the cattle's legs, hang it upside down, not knowing what's coming. Then they slit their throats and drain the blood. Unable to protest, unable to plan an escape, or speak up for their rights, they just go in silence. Christ could have done those things, but he didn't. On purpose. He opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. To illustrate the radicalness of his willingness and the humility behind it, let's look at the account of Jesus' arrest in Matthew. Turn here, please. Matthew 26, verses 50 to 56. Let's look at this together. Matthew 26, verses 50 to 56. We there? All right. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. John tells us Peter's the one who did the cutting. He reacted the way some of us would have. It says all the disciples left and fled. That's the reaction most of us would have. They read the room and reacted in the most common fashion. But Christ does the uncommon. And I'm not just talking about healing the slave's ear. Christ was just as perceptive of the danger he was in as the disciples. John 18:4 states, he knew all the things that were coming upon him. He was fully aware of what was about to happen, yet he reminds the disciples of two things. The power of the one in whom he trusts, able to put at his disposal 12 legions of angels, and his sovereignty, saying, how then can the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? And so he's bound and ultimately led as a lamb to the slaughter. Also uncommon was his refusal to defend himself against accusations. Pilate asks him, don't you hear how many things they're testifying against you? To which scripture says, and he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. Pilate's amazed because he's expecting an anxious man that's pleading his case. But lambs don't plead a case for themselves. And so the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, willingly refused to defend himself. As our substitute, he endured what wasn't true about him because it was true about us. We're the guilty ones. We're the liars. We're the blasphemers. And everything else he was accused of, and so much more. I never thought about it that way before. He stood quiet because it was true about us. Pilate's also amazed because he's not blind. He knows why they're trying to get rid of Christ. Matthew 27:18 says, for he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. It was obvious to him what the Jews were describing and what he was seeing were two different things. Yet our Lord remained silent before the chief priests, silent before Herod, silent before Pilate, enduring pain, shame, and ridicule without as much as a syllable in his defense. Well, his silence spoke volumes, screaming of the depths of his love and the willingness to go as far as it took to redeem the elect. This willingness doesn't stem from pity. This isn't the sympathy gained from a parent whose kid gets hurt. Christ didn't see us and say, oh, these poor babies. What he saw in the elect was a rotten bunch. What he got was a firsthand experience of God haters. Christ essentially jumped into a pool full of great white sharks with bloody clothes on just to save them. He wasn't pushed in. He jumped in. Nor is he the sensitive Jesus who came to calm down the angry father. The Christian is a product and beneficiary of the covenant made in eternity between the Godhead. An intra-Trinitarian plan rooted in the love for the elect, for the display of his glory and his majesty. Those Jesus' sensitive guys forget this was the Father's plan. Acts 4:28 says, men were gathered against his holy servant, Jesus, to do whatever his hand and purpose predestined to occur. So this predetermined plan of the Father for the redemption of men caused Christ to suffer a violent death at the hands of godly men. But this isn't what makes Christ an offering. See, his killers weren't priests offering up a sacrifice. They had no clue. Their motives weren't salvific. But the true high priest who offered up himself, his motives were. Truly, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. The Jews thought themselves victorious. The Romans thought another job well done. But all the while, it was he who humbled himself to be cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of the people to whom the stroke was due. I had lead poisoning as a kid. And I used to go all the time for blood work. Maybe once a week or once every other week. And when I went, boy, oh boy. They needed everyone on the floor to hold me down just to prick one finger. You hear that? I wouldn't offer up one finger. But Christ, he did the exact opposite to an infinite degree. He voluntarily offered up his whole body, all his precious blood for his people. You see the significance in that? The Old Testament high priest offered up animals, and I'm sure it wasn't pretty, but it wasn't anything to them. It was just an animal. Which Old Testament priest offered up himself for the sins of Israel? None. But yet the great high priest, Jesus Christ, offered up himself. How freely would you offer up yourself? Well, may I suggest that we're called as Christians to do just that. In a much smaller sense, of course, right? We're to freely offer up ourselves. Not in a salvific way, but as a fruit of the effectual call in gratitude and duty to our God. Our psalm says in verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of his power. The words volunteer freely can be translated free will offering. The result of Yahweh stretching forth his scepter of his word and spirit is that his new subjects will freely offer up themselves for service on the day of his power. We're to present ourselves, our bodies, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Well, what does that look like for the Christian? How may we offer up ourselves freely? Well, first, let's consider Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 says this, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now, to take up your cross is to be willing to suffer for his name's sake, to follow him in the face of ridicule and rejection, to set your desires aside for him. It's to be kingdom-minded, his kingdom, and not your own. I think we all take up a cross. The question is, who or what are we bearing it for? For you or for Christ? We all go hard for what we love. Do you sacrifice your strength, your sleep, and offer up yourself for material goods more than you do for God? Notice the sacrificial language Christ uses. To wish to save your life is to lose it. Yet life is found when we lose our lives for his sake. Another thing to consider is that this type of sacrificial life for Christ doesn't happen if he's not preeminent in your hearts. Listen to Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We're to love everyone and everything less than God. It's as simple as that, right? Even if it ruffles feathers. Couples, you do yourselves a disservice if you don't love God more than you love each other. Single people, the first thing you need to make sure of in a potential spouse is that they love God more than anything else, even you. The reality is I couldn't love you more than by loving God most of all. And it should be sincere and evident, because lip service never transfers over into volunteering yourself freely. Love and devotion to God has a connection to us being sacrificial, towards our brethren. Scripture is clear. We shouldn't do anything that would make our brothers stumble. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. Epaphroditus had it down, according to Paul, coming close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. That's volunteering freely all over the place. And so we have a duty to offer up ourselves to the Lord in gratitude of his great grace, as well as offer up ourselves to one another as we follow his example. Now I ask you, how is your sacrificial service to the Lord and your brethren today? Well, if showing up Sunday is the extent of your love and service to God, If that's the extent of your Christianity, then let me be the first to tell you there's a problem. Just showing up can't be the peak of your sacrifice. To be honest, it's not much of a sacrifice in America as it would be in other countries. One who offers up himself sells their property, sharing all as anyone might have need. They actually mean it when they say, "Let me know if you need anything," or "Call me anytime when you need me." Parents, how do you offer up yourself to the Lord in your parenting? Do you shun a gospel moment with your kids because you had a long day and you just want to binge watch Netflix? You see, this offering up of ourselves is not just flying somewhere to be a missionary or running a ministry or being an elder or deacon. It's all of life to the glory of God, whether it's typing at work or shoveling snow. Offering up yourself in duty to God has a way of taking the drag out of thankless duties, because self-gratification is replaced with a desire to honor God. We don't become Christians as a favor to God, nor are we saved by right. Listen, I hated and complained about my job all day till an older Christian just set me straight. He said, "Nikki, I don't understand you. God gives you an honorable job where you can serve him, and you see it as a drag rather than a mission field." He cut me like a knife. My whole perspective was off, because I wasn't being a free will offering in light of my salvation. My patients and co-workers were an annoyance to me rather than my neighbors who needed Christ. Trust me when I tell you this, that one change in perspective made all the bumps I took at work worth it. Saints, how are you offering up yourselves within the local church? Do you attend to serve or to be served? Do you know what your role is in the army of God? Have you prayed about how you may be used? Too often, there's the same clique of people doing most of the things that need to be done. In breakdance practice, what's called the cipher is formed, where everyone takes turns jumping in the circle to dance. And sometimes people just fill a spot in that circle watching everyone else get down. We call those spectators. Are you a spectator in church watching everyone else get down? Truth is, we weren't saved to warm seats, but to volunteer freely. That means without groaning or sucking of teeth or rolling of eyes, just the joy to serve, even if it hurts. I know this is a long series of questions and contemplations, but I just want to get across, this walk is nothing if it's solely to serve you. We become so focused on offering up ourselves to the world and our fleshly desires, we lose sight that Christ, our supreme example, offered up himself to the Father. And so should we. Whatever that might mean to you, whatever that might mean for you, when you present yourself a living sacrifice unto God, the impact of your circumstances will shrink, and this walk will be so much sweeter in spite of life's challenges. Forsake living for yourselves alone and pray to be a tool in the Lord's hand for his glory. Examine yourself and judge if most of your life is self-serve rather than God-serve. And if so, your joy will fade because it's fixed on this life and not the eternal glory to come. Pray that a willingness to serve will flow from your heart, all the while considering the willingness of our Lord. Our call to volunteer ourselves freely is preceded by his willingness. Well, not only did Christ have the Father to appeal to, like we read in Matthew 26, but his willingness was heightened by his own authority and power as the second person of the Trinity, saying in John 10:17-18, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." You hear that? I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Christ does what he has all the power and authority to not do. And he does it on his own initiative. The phrase own initiative can be translated myself. He says, I lay my life down myself. The Father didn't nudge the Son along to do it, nor could he be strong-armed by man. His willingness was soaked and rooted in love. Now, to get across how our walks should follow the example of Christ, let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. You guys could turn there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, basically, if you're a Christian, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Be united as a church. Present to the world a united front in every way. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Basically, have a willingness to bow out for the next person. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't just care for yourself, look out for others as well. All these things cause us to have an attitude of humility, willing to go low for the sake of unity, putting up with one another's faults and hang-ups, and denying ourselves so that the image of the bride of Christ is not marred before the world to the glory of God. Well, what do we have as a model to follow, you ask? Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Which Paul elaborates is this in verses 6 through 8. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, what's he describing here? His willingness to offer up himself all the way from heaven to earth. He emptied himself. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He says, have the same disposition of humility that Christ displayed when he willingly humbled himself to the point of death. Granted, for us it's in a much smaller scale, right? But we're supposed to act this way. Question is, do we? Oh, Christ's example is too extreme. We need to aim lower. Like what? Be like David? Like Peter? Now, those are stand-up men for sure, but they're flawed just like us. You know, I tell my daughter for dancing, study the great ones, not the good ones. It's okay to strive for perfection, knowing full well we won't attain it this side of glory. We should spend ourselves in trying to be like Christ in every area of our lives. Paul doesn't say, be imitators of me as I imitate Moses or Samuel or David. He says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Paul's MO was to imitate the great one, and so it should be ours. Now, the willingness of Christ has its challenges. While I believe Scripture is clear, some may question the willingness of Christ by using verses like Hebrews 5:7, where it says, Christ praying with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Or Luke 12:50, where Christ, speaking of the baptism he must undergo, says, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Or if he was so willing, why was his soul deeply grieved to the point of death in Matthew 26:38? Or in John 12:27, where he says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." See? This shows Jesus didn't really want to do it. He had buyer's remorse. Oh, yeah? So he has the power and authority to be delivered, but still goes through with it. Why? Was he being blackmailed by the Father? Was he being blackmailed by man? No. Not at all. My response to these verses is that it only strengthens the willingness of Christ. First of all, this argument only holds water if Christ is only human. And when it comes to the atonement, we can't lose sight of the unique nature of Jesus Christ. As a human, Christ experienced our weaknesses, was tempted in all ways as we were. Scripture showed he hungered, was tired, and also that he was distressed and troubled in anticipation of his mission. Put yourself in his shoes. You're about to be arrested, beaten, spat on, crucified, bearing the full wrath of the Father, and you know it. What you also know is the rotten bunch that you're doing it for. I'll bet the house we would all quickly wave our hands in the air saying, "Nope, I didn't sign up for this." But while our high priest is fully man, he's also fully God and one Christ. And as mediator and surety of the covenant, there were no backseats for Christ. This had to be done, and he was it. His duty and purpose was greater. And as God in the flesh, so was his resolve. The task for the redemption was a task no man could bear, but Christ was no mere man. The strength of his willingness is rooted in his unique nature, so that even in the weakness of the flesh, his loud crying and tears, his distress, and his grief over the cup of God's wrath he would drink, shrinking was not an option for him. And this should be a lesson for us, because in his distress, he responds in humility and obedience. His human response was only natural. "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But his resolve had him saying, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." He says, "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven and said, "I have been both glorified it and will glorify it again." That's the heart. That's the willingness of the one who died on the cross for our sins. This gives his willingness the highest virtue. The sacrifice, no sacrifice could ever be purer. No devotion more evident. No servant more focused. Luke 9:51 says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." Literally, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he knew he would face death. Our qualified priest was all in for the redemption of the elect to the point of offering up himself, and the Father was all too pleased to accept. Our Lord swore to his own hurt and did not change. And it was more than enough to secure our redemption. And in this way, we can say, this is where he got it for us. Well, I'm going to leave you with a question and four ways that his offering can help us. Here's the question. In light of the offering of our great high priest and the magnitude of its virtue, do you prioritize the one who gave all for you? Do you prioritize the one who gave all for you? Shunning spiritual responsibilities because we're too busy or not up for it just doesn't cut it. And I'm speaking to myself. We tend to make space for the world by chucking things like prayer, reading his word, and family worship right out the window. But doing so reveals how much we value the atonement of Christ. Let it stir up a humble gratitude in you. Humble because it took care of our greatest need, our sin. And grateful that he even wanted to do it. First thing this offering should do for us is fill our hearts with praise. Does not your heart yearn to break out in praise at the thought of the precious blood of Christ? Paul, at the recognition of God's mercy in the face of his abundant sin, bursts out into praise in 1 Timothy 1:17, saying, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You're free from eternal punishment, permanently washed. No need to fear his wrath because Christ drank every last drop of the cup of the Lord's wrath, leaving none for us. Those who put their trust in Christ are recipients of eternal life because he loved us and gave himself for us. In light of this, shouldn't praise burn from within to the tip of your tongues? Shouldn't our hearts be swelled, just itching to let it out? Don't make the atonement become common to you, but let it be fuel for your praise. Secondly, his offering should cause us to see how much he values us. His offering should cause us to see how much he values us. If you're depressed and feeling alone, thinking no one cares, questioning your own value, ponder how precious God sees you and that he spared not his own son to deliver you. Don't believe that lie that you have no value, because Christ has already showed by the offering up of himself that you do. You're precious in God's sight. So draw near to God, who by his blood has made it so we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Thirdly, meditating on the offering is the remedy for a cold heart, for those whose love for Christ has faded. This is the remedy for a cold heart if your love for Christ has faded. Do you feel hard-hearted right now? Are your prayers just stopping at the walls? Does Christianity seem bland to you? Well, here's the remedy. Set your eyes upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Meditate on verses like Zechariah 12:10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Yes. God says, "I'm going to open my eyes so that they can see the glory of my son, and that they will weep over the one whom they have pierced. They will mourn over him." When was the last time you wept over the thought of what Christ has done and went through for you? Next, are you struggling with sin and discouraged? Plead the blood of Christ to cleanse you. Confess your sins now and restore fellowship with your loving Father. The sin of a repentant heart doesn't stand a chance against the blood of our great high priest. You can rest that he is faithful to complete the work that he started in you. Fourthly, the example of Christ is the cure for our anxieties. Is there a habit of bugging out when tough times come around? Does worry kick in at the first sight of trouble? Is that your default? But think about how our Lord bore the wrath of God in all humility and silence. The Lamb of God willingly took the punishment due unto us without complaint. And ask yourself, are your troubles worse than what Christ went through for you? Let's learn to respond to our challenges the way Christ did to his, through prayer and putting your trust in our loving Father. May our hearts be deeply moved daily by the offering of Christ. And lastly, it's only the blood of Christ that can satisfy the wrath of God. And if you don't know Christ, be warned that you won't find this satisfaction anywhere else in life. Your own blood won't cut it, and good deeds, they fall desperately short. The Lord ordained one great high priest to offer up his blood once for all. There's no other provision. And every minute you waste in coming to Christ is on thin ice. and the floor of his common grace can crack open right beneath you at any moment, and you will drown in his wrath. So please, if you don't know Christ, turn from your ways. Repent and believe in him now. Be washed in his blood. Let's pray. Father, please, I just pray that you help us to never lose sight of what your son did for us. It cost him everything. Help us to meditate upon these truths, and may it stir us and move us to live lives that are honoring unto you and to love you more and more every day. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.